a river of water of life.
Our title primarily comes from Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of our God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now you'll find slightly different variations on verse 1. We were talking about this just before the discourse. There's two ofs in this translation. Some translations only have one of when it talks of the river, of the water of life. And you'll find the use of the word pure in your King James translation. We were reading from the New American Standard. Irregardless, I think we all are familiar with this text and what it portends for the world of mankind. You know, last year while preparing for an assignment at this convention called The Decade in Review, we came across some special promises to man concerning some of the topological oddities in the nation of Israel. And so we'd like to share them with you at this time. We didn't have time last year. The river of water of life. You know, a picture we all recognize as from the establishment of the millennial age and of God's kingdom. Much of what we covered in that decade of review was the signs we have seen in the past few years of how God's prophecies concerning Israel and our observation of Christendom and of mankind and of the events of the world are pointing to an ever shortening of time until the kingdom is indeed here. No matter how discouraging these signs of the disintegration of society may be, it's more than offset by the promise of those blessings of the kingdom symbolized here. We all recognize that here, Jerusalem was and is the seat of the government of natural Israel. It is clear that the new Jerusalem spoken of here in the preceding chapter, that would be Revelation 21, especially verses 1 and 2, we won't read. But those, that would symbolize the spiritual head, the new Jerusalem, the spiritual head of government during the next stage and forevermore. It will have as its center of authority the divine law and divine power. Every feature of the government will be in accord with the divine will. Thus, from it, and from the throne of God here in Revelation 22 will proceed the river of the water of life, of crystalline purity, not muddied with the traditions of false doctrine and of man. No impurity of any kind will be in it. It will be the pure message of the Lord going forth from the millennial kingdom for the blessing, the refreshment, the rejuvenation and eternal life of the whole world of mankind. Contrast this with water as we know it today. In the natural realm, totally pure water is rare indeed. Theoretically, any single molecule of something that is not H2O within a body of water means it's not pure. Measured in parts of maybe billions or trillions of one, but the point is it's not pure. This quotation speaks of pure water. The scriptural principle, though, is not focused on tiny bits of impurity, but is instead contrasting it with the contamination of salts. Now, why do we say that? You'll see as we go on. The most common substance separating fresh water from seawater is salt. And the scripture that really focuses on this is, we'll find in Ezekiel, and we're going to read in Ezekiel 47, we're going to read verses 1, 2, 7 through 9, and 11 and 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house, toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. Skipping down to verse 7. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. And they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And verse 11 and 12, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, on one side and the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary and their fruit will be for salt and their leaves for healing. The clear implication is that before this flow, everything was not living, but to the contrary was dead or in the process of dying. This being the same river of life spoken of in Revelation 22 and here again in verse 9. A beautiful fit with the picture as the establishment of the kingdom opening up the highway of holiness, a path for those who want to obey and live, as opposed to the former way, that broad road to destruction. Let us take a look at the detail in the passage. Verse 1, the house is the temple of the God, the glorified head and body, the Christ, the New Jerusalem. All of God's buildings relating, and again, those buildings that relate primarily to the spiritual, have their entrance on the east, as this does. Those in harmony with his will walk from the buildings from the east entrance, and thus walk contrary to the direction that the earth rotates upon its axis, which is from the west to the east. So as you walk through this building, you walk east to west. And thus we have a clear indication that this is indeed God's house. The right side of the house is from the perspective of one inside the house facing the entrance. Thus, the south side of the house, immediately to the south and east of east of the Temple Mount, where Solomon's temple stood, is the Kidron Valley, sloping downward, and then eventually it slopes back up on the opposite side of the valley toward the Mount of Olives. We see this prophetically of fresh water, pure water, coming out of the temple and flowing naturally down the slope. Eventually, it finds its way into that sea, that salt sea to the east. We'll talk about that just a little bit later. This pictures the work of Christ, bringing life to that which was dying, from a terminal case of Adamitis, or that which is already dead in the world of mankind. If the water coming from the temple is bringing life, as stated in verse 9, that is a function of the freshening of the sea in verse 8. And we can infer that the salts of the sea are not in her picturing the same thing when we look at salt as a positive picture, as the church being the salt of the earth. No, here salt is more typical of what it does in the Dead Sea. Salt kills all life in this body of water. There are some fish that can survive. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong slide up there. Anyway, there are some fish that survive in it right at the inlet from the Jordan River, that being at the north end of the Salt Sea. But immediately to the south of that very inlet, the fish cannot survive. The salt content is too high. And if should they get swept in or venture more than a few tens of meters from this, the high salt concentration will kill them shortly. It's truly a dead sea, even though it was likely never called this until the second or third century. Prior to that, it had been referred to in scripture or in historical writing as the Eastern Sea or the Salt Sea. The Araba mentioned in verse 8 means desert plain, which in the natural would be to the east between the Kidron Valley Gorge, past the Mount of Olives, and then to the Dead Sea. Now, I've never been there, but those that tell me once you get past the Mount of Olives, it's all downhill to the Dead Sea because the Mount of Olives is at sea level and the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below that. There is even indication in verse 11 of the second death for those not coming into heartfelt acceptance of the kingdom arrangement. They are the swamps and marshes that will not be the recipients of the clean water and the healing that comes along with them. But verses 9 and 12 are indicators of the glorious blessing of the kingdom, the flourishing of life of the formerly dying race of Adam. The Jordan River and the Dead Sea water system lie at the northern edge of what is called the Syrian-African Rift or Great Rift Valley. This is a valley that stretches, and unfortunately the picture is kind of dark, but this is the continent of Africa, and the valley stretches from down in this region and up through what is the Red Sea. Here's the beginning of the valley. It goes out this way, and there it goes into the water body here, and we'll see where it comes out. At the northern end, after that valley comes up from here, goes up this way, and here's the Dead Sea right here, Jordan River extending up this way, and that's the end of the valley. This valley is huge. It's about a quarter of the Earth's diameter. It is not in keeping with God's character from the scriptures that it is in keeping with God's scripture and the characters that he planned in his creation from the very foundation of the earth for the creative forces that would form such a unique feature and allow such an unusual inland salty sea in the promised land. There are, not surprisingly, two theories on how these creative forces made the Dead Sea come into being. The first maintains that many years ago, a major earthquake created the valley. And the Dead Sea sank deep into what, until then, was a sea that had a natural outlet into the Mediterranean Sea. But today, the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth, some 1,200 feet below sea level. This valley is at the junction of actually three tectonic plates, the Arabian, the Sinai, and the African plates. And you see those here. Oops. There we go. You see those plates down here, the Arabian plate up here, and this little Sinai plate here. They move in different directions, and the net effect is the valley is actually getting wider even today. The second theory is that the plate movements and lava relatively near the surface of the valley then, and not a massive earthquake, is what created the conditions that resulted in the Dead Sea's formation. The Dead Sea now is totally cut off from any possibility of water flowing out of it into the Mediterranean Sea. So it will always be the catch basin of whatever the Jordan pours into it. The salt in this body of water is more than just table salt or sodium chloride. There is twice as much magnesium chloride as there is as the sodium variety in this water, and about half as much calcium chloride as well in the Dead Sea. Matter of fact, the total saltiness of this body of water is 5 to 10 times that of the ocean. And by the way, if you don't think there's much salt in the oceans, if you took it all out, cover all the landmass to a depth of about 500 feet. So the oceans are salty, but the Dead Sea is much saltier than it. And salt is just one of those things that has to just be right when it comes to life. Too little causes the end of life. Too much causes the end of life. Impossible without it, and impossible with too much of it. In the case of the Dead Sea, there is just way too much of it right now. Why is it so salty, and what, you know, makes the ocean salty anyway? It wasn't placed there by creation. It's a natural process, because no matter what the conditions are, rain, whether there was pollution or there's not pollution, rain is somewhat acidic. So when that water falls in the upper elevations and runs down to the ocean, it's dissolving the salts that are along the shores of the river. It's dissolving the minerals that are along the the shores of the river and implanting those in the ocean. And it's also collecting, the seas are also collecting the decaying matter of all the animal creatures that live and then die in the sea as well. All this adds to their salt content. But the incredible saltiness of the Dead Sea is more than just its small size, more than just this washing down of the what comes out of the Jordan River. You know, at 31 degrees north, the north latitude, the Dead Sea is about as far north of the equator as our city of New Orleans is. And we know that it's warm down there, and especially where there's water. And so the conditions for a high rate of evaporation are prime at this Dead Sea. Lower at 1,200 feet below sea level, you also increase the temperature significantly. So prodigious evaporation goes along with such a climate, even if it was at sea level, would cause a high amount of evaporation. Being 1,200 feet below causes an even greater amount. This evaporation decreases somewhat in the wintertime, but it's not enough to bring the sea level back up to what was lost in the winter. Due to irrigation and other demands for fresh water, diversion of the Jordan before it reaches the Dead Sea means its water level is lower and considerably more salty now than it was in biblical times. Only about 1/15 of the original flow of the Jordan is left today to empty into the Dead Sea. And that's because both Israel and Jordan are diverting some of that water for irrigation and for public consumption. I'm sorry, that slide's a little behind. You can see the salt line here, how the water was higher and the salt was up higher on the surrounding banks of the Dead Sea. The increased salinity and the decreasing level of the Jordan has many, both in Israel and Jordan, convinced that it is a sign of an impending ecological disaster. Even in Brother Russell's day, this perceived deterioration was of a major concern. There was serious talk then of digging a canal from the Mediterranean Sea eastward across Israel to the Jordan River to provide more water to replenish the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is now clearly drying up. It is dropping more than a meter per year. Some have predicted that for all practical purposes, the sea will disappear around 2050 if nothing is done and the status quo is maintained. Take a look at these maps. They're a little dark, and you probably can't see the red line here, but just over a period of 15 months recently, here's where the water reached. 15 months later, it's receded, and this red line indicates the shore that was on this satellite photo just 15 months earlier. See how much it's receded? And that's just a short period of time. Even the old ideas of cutting a canal from the Mediterranean Sea now have been recently reconsidered. Let me show you one more. We'll show you one more picture of this. This is a period of many years, but you can see this island that really didn't very much exist 15 years ago. It was just a little peninsula. Now it's blocking the flow from the northern part of the Dead Sea to the southern part. And these are just man-made evaporation pools now to produce more salt. But getting back to proposals for building a canal. Theodore Herzl, considered by some the founder of modern Zionism, formalized the idea of a hydropower canal connecting the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea in his 1902 novel. He wrote that it would be possible to take advantage of the 400-meter drop and generate resulting hydroelectric power with it. In the 50s, the American conservationist Walter C. Loudermilk conducted research on the canal and stretching from the Mediterranean across the Negev Desert to the Dead Sea. He also calculated that the 400-meter drop would generate a lot of electricity, 100 megawatts, about the tenth the size of a nuclear power plant. Scientists have revisited the idea that a hydroelectric scheme that would produce water without flooding would also produce a tourist attraction and industrial sites along the shores. The countries bordering the region would like to freshen the waters of the Dead Sea right now. In our day, with the revival of these ideas from the past, we talked last year about a project currently called the Dead Red Conduit. And it was a very active project last year. And what it proposed is, again, doing this, but it added a little twist to it. It was not only going to transfer water from another body of water into the Dead Sea, it was going to transfer a high degree of salt water. In other words, it would take some of the water out of either the Mediterranean or the Gulf of Aqaba and desalinize it, provide some drinking water for those along the way, and also the water that goes back into the Dead Sea, they'll add some of the leftover salt to that, so they'll get a higher concentration. It won't be that 15 times saltier than the ocean is, but it'll be closer. But there's already politics involved. Let me show you quickly the three routes that have been considered. In Brother Russell's day, they were considering these routes here to the north. Very short. The trouble is it puts salt water in the Jordan River at this point. So it may help the level, but it will destroy the salt, the purity of the water between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So this is what was proposed in the 50. Cut it through here and put the water directly into the Dead Sea. This has, it's a longer route, and it goes across the Gaza Strip, which today is controlled by the Palestinians. The third alternative, which is getting the most play right now, is a canal from the Gulf of Aqaba to the south, going northward on both sides of the border between Jordan and Israel. And that way they both could probably profit from it. Israel would contribute its world-class desalinization technology to this project, and they would then try to refresh it. They'd be able to raise the level and put in salt water that's not quite... that's saltier than the ocean into the Dead Sea. But you know, last year, while this was a hot project, and even earlier this year it was being discussed, the last 3 months, there's no mention of it because of the unrest and the change of government in Egypt. So this project, although it seemed like something that might have been a literal fulfillment of prophecy, is probably going to be put on the shelf for a while. The cost of that project was also going to be a factor. The World Bank was going to finance it to the tune of $15 to $20 billion in today's money. But again, putting an organization like the World Bank in it immediately generates politics on both sides, both anti-Semitism on the part of the Arab nations and Israeli leeriness at contributing to such a project. So we don't anticipate that going forward, although last year we probably would have said just the opposite. So even if man can't, or more likely he fails, in his idea of this project of this age, we can't help but think that there still will be both a literal and spiritual fulfillment of these prophecies in the restoration of the Dead Sea. Maybe one of the first of God's kingdom's projects for mankind will be doing whatever he determines is the right solution to rejuvenate the Dead Sea, which probably will then be changed back to the Eastern Sea or the Salt Sea. It henceforth would no longer then be referred to that Dead Sea. You know, there's another reference to this river in bringing life in the kingdom, and that's found in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Brother Russell uses a discussion of these verses in closing his considerations in the concluding that last chapter of volume 4, not far from where Brother Homer quoted earlier in his earlier discourse. 14, 1 through 9. Zechariah. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the hill will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and the half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Remember, we talked about that Mount of Olives being the block for sending literal water to the Dead Sea. He will stand on the Mount of Olives to that east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. And yes, you will flee just as you have fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. I guess I'm one behind. Let's go to verse 6. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known among the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about at that evening that there will be light. And it will come about in the day of that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day will be the only one, and his name the only one. One slide ahead. Let's go back one. It's similar to the others we discussed earlier, but let's take a look and a little time to go over it. In one of his earliest watchtowers, reprint 286 to be exact, Brother Russell felt that the evidences of the Jews' return to Israel had already started, and that he had seen the Lord's return, in the Lord's return that met the description of the spoil in verse 1. That humble beginning was the return of the spoil taken from them in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, by verse 2, it was then, and I'm sure it's likely still held by most, that the gathering of Gog and Magog and the plunderers are still in the future. Don't we look forward to that day when God will fight openly for his chosen people, often spoken of in that verse. And in the fourth volume, Brother Russell said, when God's time shall have fully come, when the lease of power to the Gentiles shall have run out, and when the sacrificing of the great day of atonement of the gospel age shall have ceased, when the high priest shall have finished making atonement, not only for his body, the church, but also for his house and for all the people, and he shall come forth to bless all the people, then Jehovah's curse or sentence of death shall be lifted from the earth. His footstool tabernacle will again be recognized, and its beautifying in righteousness and truth in the Holy Spirit of love shall begin and progress until the end of the millennium, and all the willingly righteous shall have reached perfection or be reunited with Jehovah and the unwilling destroyed. Verse 4 makes an interesting picture even to just think about. God standing on the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, forming a valley from west to east. Brother Russell says in Volume 4 that this signifies the two parts of the kingdom of God, distinctly separated according to a divine order or arrangement. The separation indicates no opposition between the two parts of the kingdom, but on the contrary, it's for producing that valley of blessing between them, to which all who desire divine aid may flee, and to find succor under the blessed protection of both the heavenly and earthly phases of the kingdom. This day, spoken of in verse 6, is not the day of judgment, to which so many translators have tried to harmonize with. This day is the earliest dawning of the millennial day, when restitution through full institution of the kingdom through the Son of Righteousness will arise and shine to scatter earth's long night of sin and superstition and death. It will nevertheless be only partially bright, because it will be throughout, will be dealing with generation after generation of the fallen race, as they are brought from the tomb in various stages of restitution and resurrection toward perfection. But how refreshing is it to be assured that the day of reestablishment of Jehovah's feet upon his footstool, there shall be no more thick darkness at the close of that millennial day. Instead of growing darker, the world will have only reached the brightest of the light of Jehovah, and that the sun on that day, the enlightening sun, shall never set. We read in verses 8 and 9 that the river of life flowing not just to the eastern sea, but to the western one as well. There will no longer be a winter of sin, so that it can be said that the river will from henceforth will flow from ever. Flow forever, both to the east and to the west. For the sake of mankind, we don't look forward to the day when at the end of the millennial age, we do look forward to the day when Jehovah is in fact king over all the earth. Then man will have no need for the meditation of Christ to be able to fully stand before God and live. It will be at the completion of this process, the fruition of God's plan. It's what God desired from the very beginning of all creation, a race of free moral agents capable of choosing between sin and life, having the experience with each other and overwhelmingly choosing, having experience with each, both sin and goodness and sin-free living and perfection. They'll have experience with both, and at that point, they'll be able to choose life under his everlasting rule. And then it can be truly said, as in Numbers 14:21 Habakkuk 2:14, and Isaiah 11:9. And we'll use those in closing. We'll use some of those in closing. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And from Revelation 21, scriptures very familiar to all of us, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, any crying, or any pain. For the former things have passed away. And may the Lord continue to bless you as we look forward to the nearing establishment of the kingdom and see God's hand in the events of mankind.